His faithful fall where I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. His faithful fall where I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Appreciate that.
John chapter 2. Now, the last couple of nights, I kind of got used to, I think we had four guest preachers here, and they amen, and they even laugh when you don't even know why they're laughing, and, you know, get that kind of response. So some of you are going to have to step up tonight with some amens and help me out, because if nobody says amen, it sure does slow down the process, and I don't want to be a long-winded preacher. I sure don't want that. So, all right, we're in the Gospel of John in chapter number 2. And in John chapter 2 that I've been preaching lately out of the first 11 verses where we have the first miracle of Jesus' public ministry, the marriage of Cana. And often called, referred to, you know, the turning the water into the wine. And what an incredible passage that is. That's not where I'm preaching tonight. But the point is that from the first miracle that he performed, the marriage of Cana, then Jesus takes his disciples, what disciples he had with him at that time. Jesus takes the disciples and he goes to Capernaum. And he's not at Capernaum very long till it's time for the Passover. And then in verse number 13, we read about Jesus, down to verse 22, read about Jesus at the Passover. Caused quite a stir, as you're probably aware. So let's stand, if you don't mind standing for the reading of the word. If you need to remain seated, obviously that's fine. But we're going to honor the word of God and begin reading verse 13 down through verse number 22. Verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. I'm going to mention this later. You know it's found elsewhere. It's in Mark chapter 11, where he said, this is my father's house is to be called a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. Okay, it's the same account, only this is John's account. And he said unto them, the sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That came out of one of the Psalms of prophecy that the Messiah would say these words, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I love to follow Jesus and the Pharisees and the questions he asks, the accusations he makes, and the answers that he gives them. Amazing. So they said, basically it's recorded in Mark again, by what authority doest thou these things? And right here it's saying the same thing, just without the word authority. And what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But again, they had no idea what he was talking about. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I want to preach to you tonight a few moments. I call this, from this passage, I call the sermon, Consider Christ's Zeal. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There's two things that's obvious here. Jesus had zeal and he had authority. Zeal and authority. And so I want to preach about it tonight so that we might consider our own zeal. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then what we see in him should be also what can be seen in us. Well, I appreciate two efforts there, but two amens is not going to be enough. I just pleaded for help tonight, so here you are slowing the sermon down right now. But what is found in Jesus ought to be seen in us.
Amen.
Okay. See how quickly people say amen if you put the time element on there? Yeah. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you would accept our thanks tonight for the privilege to assemble together again and open the Bible and read your precious word. And I pray your blessing upon this effort to preach your word. And I know that to proclaim your word so that it will have any effect cannot be done without the working and the help of your Holy Spirit. Nobody by mere oratory is going to accomplish or see accomplished your purposes. Your Holy Spirit must be at work. And so we ask for that. And I need the help of the Holy Spirit in preaching. And then I ask for the same working of your Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of those who have assembled here. I pray that your Spirit would arrest our attention and that you would make the words meaningful and effectual, and that you would get glory to yourself through this assembly time here tonight. I pray it'd be a help and a blessing, yes, individually, but to this church collectively. I pray that it would be profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And while you're being seated, if you would open your Bible to 1 Timothy 3, I meant to have you find that. So while I'm getting me a little drink of water here, you can find 1 Timothy 3 and just mark it there. Now, we're not going to read there now, and it'll be a little bit before we get there, but find 1 Peter and chapter number 3. What did I say, 1 Peter? I said both? Well, let's go with 1 Timothy. Probably we ought to just land on one of them, don't you think? 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. Nothing wrong with 1 Peter 3, it just wouldn't fit here tonight. So, 1 Timothy 3. My dad, as I've mentioned, I can't talk much without talking about my dad or farm life. My dad was a wheat farmer, farmed for over 40 years as a sharecropper. Told me he actually made money two out of those years. And so my dad farmed all that time. And after I went off to Bible college, my parents moved off the farm where I was raised and moved to town, bought a brand new house, moved to town. And my dad bought an extra lot there and had a shop there where he, you know, worked on his equipment and everything. Then he retired, had about 5 years of retirement before he got cancer, and then died of cancer after about a 2 year battle there. And after my dad passed in February of 1983, then my mother in the month of April decided that she was going to sell the house and move from our hometown to where I was pastoring 25 miles away in Stillwater, Oklahoma. And so she was going to sell, sold the property and was going to have a sale of the things of my father's, you know, the tools and what equipment he had left and such as that. So they advertised around, had the auctioneer all ready and everything. And on that Tuesday, that day evening that they were going to have the service, or the sale rather, I went in the middle of the afternoon just to see if everything was done. I'd spent all day Monday there and then went over there to help my mom and just make sure everything was going right. And so an hour or so before the sale, men started coming. Farmers started coming, and what they wanted to do is, many of you would know, they'd start looking this stuff over to see if there's anything they're interested in, anything they want to bid on and such as that. Well, a pretty good group of them was there, and I was walking around, and I noticed that, you know, there was a lot of profane talk and language such as that, which we never heard at our house. I never heard my dad say a foul word ever. And so my dad was, you know, that kind of a man. So they're walking around there, and they're also spitting tobacco juice on the floor of his shop and cussing and smoking and carrying on around there. And I was aching because of my dad's absence, and I wasn't necessarily thrilled with their presence. And the way they talked about some of my dad's stuff that was for sale, well, that's not worth anything, or I don't wonder what he did with that. And just the attitude of the whole thing, you kind of get the picture there. It was just, it just agitated me. And so I came to a place where I really thought about saying, that's it, get out of here. The sale's off. I don't appreciate the way that you're treating this property. I don't appreciate the way that you're talking about my dad's stuff. I don't like this. I don't like anything about it. Get out of here. And then I remembered I'm supposed to be here helping my mom, and I wasn't quite sure that would be a help to her. So what I did is I just backed off and went and sat in my pickup truck that my dad had given me before I died, and I just sat there and sulked a while and cried a little bit and pouted, you know what I mean? And so that's the way I handled it. Now, if we can understand that at all, and then magnify the significance of it an infinite number of times, we may begin to get an idea of how Jesus felt when he came into Jerusalem and made his way to the house of God, to the temple. Now, what we need to remember is that to the Jews, if they live far away, now if they were in about a 15-mile radius, every male was expected to be there. And so then the life dream of others would be to be able to make it for the Passover at Jerusalem. And some, no doubt, would make that journey every year. Not everyone did. And what's hard for me to wrap my mind around is that the city of Jerusalem at that time, as men figure it, would have been a population of somewhere around 50,000 people. Well, that's the size of the town I pastored in first, is Stillwater, Oklahoma, 50,000 people, a university town, and it was a population of about 50,000 people. So I thought about Jerusalem, and I know on football days at Oklahoma State University, on those big games, boy, you could sure tell a difference in town because people came and they, you know, filled up the stadium and everything. People were everywhere, especially at homecoming, and just changed the complexion of our town. Well, imagine this, if the stadium we had hold about 60,000 people, and if 20,000 people came into town, it sure made a difference in the city and in the town. But imagine this, that Jerusalem, about 50,000 people, and they say that sometimes the population would swell on the Passover to up to 2 million people. Well, I mean, I just can't even imagine that. But that's what the historians and everyone say, that not necessarily exactly 2 million, and not every time. But okay, let's say a million. Let's just say 1 million. And if you can just imagine the chaotic condition that was in the city of Jerusalem, which was not, or is not, large in geographical, you know, inland area. And so people would come and they would sleep in whatever conditions they could, Feast of Tabernacles, they'd make these little lean-tos when they would come. And no doubt they did some of that there just for protection, and there they would be. Now Jesus made the decision, and it was in the will of his Father, that he make the trip to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, he's just done his first miracle, so the fame of Jesus had not spread around like it was about to spread. So then when he went to Jerusalem, I'd like you to use your imagination and picture Jesus and the disciples that were with him. Just imagine him making his way through the gate and then into the city and making his way to, through the streets. And if you can just kind of get a picture in your mind, if you've ever been like to a state fair when they've had huge crowds, you know, and there's all kinds of activities and stuff going on here and there. Imagine that. And I just try to picture Jesus as he took his disciples and made his way through. And it wouldn't have been like everybody would see him, you know, unlike some of the artwork. He didn't have a glow around his head or anything like that, or a halo going around his head. There was nothing about his presence that would make you pay particular attention to him just by his looks. Isaiah made that very clear. And so Jesus made his way through the streets, and as he makes his way through the streets, we've got to remember all that's going on there. The closer you get to the temple, the more of the buzz and the more of the activity would have been going on. For them to participate in the sacrifice of the Passover, they had to pay a temple tax. Now, that would have amounted to about a week's paycheck for them. And so they would come. Well, then they had to come with money because many of them, depending on where they came from, did not bring an animal with them. And so there was the buying and selling of lambs. There was the buying and selling of birds. And there was the buying and selling of the, you know, the ability to participate. So there was bargaining going on. If you could just imagine little stations set up here and there where they would have a portable pen and they would have sheep in it and they would have cages over here with the doves that are mentioned here in our account. And so there was this business going on. Now, as we understand about these people, they're pretty good about bargaining and getting the best deal they can on things, which is basically true of almost all Mideasterners that you deal with. I mean, I know those that have run business and so forth, and a lot of people that come here and they try to incorporate themselves into the American culture, bring a lot of their culture with them, and so they think everything they buy, they ought to be able to get it cheaper, and so they'll go to work on that. And if you can imagine the conversation that was going on between the buyers and the sellers, and people very expressive and sometimes emotional about these things, that it would have been quite an atmosphere. You have the dust that would be coming up in the air. You have the livestock that is there and the noise that the sheep would make. You have the guy selling, come over here to this place. I got a better deal over here on my sheep than he does over here. And then, well, you can't ask that much. Well, you're trying to gouge me. I've got to make some kind of money. Cost me and all the arguing and the stuff that was going on, and then the collection of money and the changing of money. And if you didn't have Hebrew money, you had to have it exchanged like you do when you fly to a foreign country or something like that. You got to go to a place where they can exchange so you can actually do the business, and they're charging too much for that. And if you can just get the picture in your mind, those that studied the times would verify what I'm saying here, that it would have been chaotic. And this is all being done at the temple. Now, maybe not right in the temple, but at the temple in that big courtyard there where they would go, then a lot of this was going on there. And if you can imagine Jesus walking up upon this scene and seeing that rather than there being reverence for his Father's house, rather than reverence, it's more like a flea market. It's more like an auction. It's more like a state fair. It's chaotic. It's confusing. There are people that are determined to make money. This is a big money profiting time. And don't you think that the religious leaders that allowed this to go on wouldn't have allowed it to go on unless there was some money under the table that they were making also, like the chief priest getting his cut for renting out the booth space for the money changing, for the selling of the animals and the doves and such as that. Is everybody with me here? Don't think that didn't go on. It did go on. And so all of this is going on, and Jesus is there. And nobody knows it's him. And out of nowhere, he has reached down and picked up some cords, maybe some of the leads from some of the animals, such as that. And he picks them up and he makes him a cord. He makes him a whip. And he makes it, and then if you can imagine this, all of a sudden, Jesus thunders out and tells them that, well, what does he say here? It says in, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, excuse me just a second. And he's not just speaking in a volume that would rise above all the din and the noise that was going on there. Not only that, he begins to hit the animals. That's the way that you would drive them away. Oh, can you hear the animal rights people? I was talking about this right now, that he actually smoked the animals, but the record shows that neither beast nor man was harmed by what was taking place there. So he took the whip that he had made, and he drove the animals out, and he took the money changers' table and turned them over so that coins are going everywhere. And he told the people that were selling the doves, take those cages and get them out of here right now. And so he removed them. And it's amazing that the next thing you know, people have scattered everywhere and Jesus has interrupted. And after all, then it said that his disciples remembered that it was written and that he had apparently called attention to it, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did he do all of that? It says why he did it. Zeal. The zeal for his Father's house. Now, just to make sure we get it right and everybody's on the same page, let me give you a little definition of this word zeal here. Zeal, hot. Well, I just don't think Jesus would have gotten, you know, like, expressing anger. He did. That's what the word means. Fervency, hot. I don't believe in talking in glib manners about Jesus. But when you say somebody's hot, it means they are upset. He was hot. Fervency, indignant. Zeal has to do with indignation. Jealousy. Now, let's pause right here. Zeal and jealousy, you can go to the Old Testament and see this too, that zeal and jealousy are closely related. Now, excuse me just a second. If we talk about jealousy, do we usually use it in a positive term? No, we don't. Yet it can have a definitely positive connotation. How could that be? Well, Jesus was jealous of his Father's house. Now, let me remind you of something here. I'm just going to pause on this just a second. I'm not going to take too long on it. But let me just remind you of something. Do you remember when he said, when he was giving the Ten Commandments, and he said, for I, the Lord thy God, am a what kind of God? A jealous God. Now, do you think God's jealousy is an unholy thing or a holy thing? Of course it's a holy thing. So what is a holy jealousy? Well, the reason that God was jealous over his people is because, and that line is given in relation to idolatry, they're not to make any graven images, they're not to bow down and worship any, make anything in the likeness, try to make anything in the likeness of God, nor worship images, no other gods before me. Now, excuse me a second. What would that have to do with jealousy? Well, God is jealous over his people, and it doesn't mean that he is insecure and afraid. But when God told them that there should be no idols and no God before him, well, the reason that is because God, who made a covenant with his people, I said he made a covenant, this is part of the covenant, made a covenant with his people, is jealous over them, excuse me just a second, meaning I want what is true and best and right for my people. And so if they commit idolatry or pursue other gods, then that is a total dead-end road for them and a total waste for them and an abomination to God. Why? Because there are no other gods. They don't exist. Read the book of Isaiah. It says in the book of Isaiah, God says in that section, chapter 40, 41, 42, 40 through 45, it talks about idolatry and how utterly foolish it is. And God said, if there was another God, would I not know it? There's no God beside me. That's what God is saying. If there was another God beside me, would I not know it? Well, the answer to that is yes, but he knows that he is God. His name is Jehovah, the self-sufficient, self-existent one. If he is the self-sufficient, self-existent one, there are not two. Amen. So what his name means, Jehovah. And so when he's jealous over them, well, let me ask you this. If you raise your children to love the Lord and serve the Lord and try to teach them the right things, and then you see your children in hot pursuit of everything that is vain and wicked and abominable to God, would that stir your indignation? Would you not be jealous over your children? Why? Because you know where that kind of life is going to lead them, and the source of your jealousy for them is your love for them. And so when he's talking about the jealousy or the zeal part, and God is a jealous God, then he loves his people. He made this covenant. We talked about that last night, I think, that he loved them because he loved them. And to see them in pursuit of that which is not God, then that stirs his indignation against that false pursuit. See? So here he is at the house of God. So why is he hot? Or why is he fervent? Or why is he indignant? Or why is he jealous? Because this is his father's house, and they are making it like a flea market. This is his father's house. Holy business is to be done here, and it's all about merchandising and profit and gain. That's why he did what he did. And manifests such zeal. Oh, can you imagine the outburst? What it must have been like. I hate it. I have to enjoy this all by myself, but I just can't help but imagine what it must have been like when he made this outburst and the looks on people's faces and him driving the animals out. Now, wait. This is one of the 3 weeks in the year when we make a good deal of our profit right now. And that money under the table for the chief priests and his ilks, this is a time of real profit for them. And here's Jesus, excuse me, he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, he's out of the tribe of Judah, and here he is interfering with the way they do things at the house of God. And in Mark, they just come out and ask, who gave you the authority to do this? Well, he already answered that question. It's my father's house. He said, it's my father's house. Now, the implications there are very strong because they understood if he claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be equal with God. That's why they tried to stone him on numerous occasions because of his identification as the Son of God, and that would have made him equal with God. And so they had a great deal of trouble with that, and so they were hostile about it, and they said, "Who you are mad, it's our prophet." Now, they're not going to come out loud and say that. No, they're going to fake it and lie about it and act like they have great concern. But here you are. Who are you anyway? And who gave you authority for this? And Jesus could turn it around and just say, who gave you authority to use my father's house like this? And so it is said that the zeal of God's house ate him up. Let's put it this way, shall we? The secularization of it, the commercialization of it. It's now, they've made it a place for commerce, a place for trade and income, all of that associated together. They've made it that, and it's supposed to be a house to reverence and honor and worship and pray to God. That's what he's teaching them. Quite a story, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Yep. Yeah, well, what are we supposed to take home with that? Well, nothing really, unless we can find that there is still such a thing as a house of God. And if there is, does he have zeal for it? Well, I had you turn. We could turn to other places, but we turn to 1 Timothy 3. Not 1 Peter. Don't you go there. Who would try to mislead you that way? But go to 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. Now, do you recognize in 1 Timothy 3, do you recognize this passage where he starts off in verse number 1, said, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Can I have your attention here just a second? According to the book of 1 Peter, now see, it's really good, 1 Peter chapter 5, and according to Acts chapter 20, there are three names for one office in a New Testament church. Bishop is one of those words. Elder is another, pastor is another. And those are three words describing the responsibility of one person. So the shepherd or the pastor, that's a shepherd term, the pastor is to feed the flock and to nurture and care for the spiritual condition of the flock. And a New Testament church is called a flock. And then an elder is to exercise mature rulership among them. To elder has to do with to rule. An elder is one who rules. Oh, no, don't talk to me about a pastor rule. That scares me. Huh? That's what the word means, to rule among. See? Yeah, but there are some pastors that have abused that. No. Sorry for the sarcasm there. But, well, of course it's been abused. Have you read the Old Testament any? Did you ever read what Jesus said about the shepherds in the Old Testament? That they were in a heap of trouble with him because rather than feeding the flock, they were feeding themselves of the flock? And they were making it all about themselves instead of the care of the flock? It's sort of be like a picture you might find in the political world. I wouldn't call any names or suggest that all politicians are this way, but there are politicians, I believe, that are probably more interested in their future, in their career, in the decisions they make, than what's best for the American society and the American people. And that's wicked. And that's wrong. It's wrong if it's a federal government. It's wrong if it's in relation to the church. But that is still the responsibility of an elder. So he is to feed the flock and he is to rule among the flock. Well, I believe in a board-run church. Well, you didn't get that reading the Bible. You listened to somebody that convinced you of that and abused the term. And still, I found some of those that believe in elder, or that believe in a board rule, a board of elders, a board rule. I still found that in most of those places you can find that if you just keep asking, I just want to go to the main man's office, you'll wind up in the pastor's office. So anyway, looks like I could have skipped that one. It wouldn't make a whole lot of difference. But anyway, that's what I know. And so that's what. So you got a pastor. He feeds and nurtures and takes care of the spiritual, looks after the spiritual condition of the flock. And then he rules among the flock. Doesn't mean he's the only one that can think. Doesn't mean he's the only one that ever has anything to say. Doesn't mean that at all. But if you are upset because the pastor exerts a pastoral leadership and pastoral authority, your argument, if he's doing it in a godly manner, then your argument is really not with the pastor, it's with God who ordained this. And bishop means overseer, someone that exercises oversight. See? So he said, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Well, somebody says, well, I just think it's a scary thing for the pastor to have too much authority. Did you ever read the qualifications? The qualifications are right there. I'm not going to read them all. It's not my purpose tonight. But the qualifications are definitely there. Now, I got to have your attention here. If you look down at verse number 4, notice this. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with gravity. So the man of God is to make evident that he is able to what? Rule his own house. Yeah, if a man can't rule his own house, well, don't bellyache about a man trying to rule in the church if you think he should rule his house. But if he rules in his house, then that's a part of the qualification of being an elder or ruling in the house of God. It's right there. See? And if you look down at verse number 12, talks about, verse number 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Look down at verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So elders and deacons or bishops, pastor, elder, they have the responsibility to, watch this, rule well in their own house. You'll find that this very word house, mentioned here three times, twice in relation to the pastor, once in relation to deacon, is the exact same word where you'll read elsewhere, household. So he's talking about the household. Where are we going with this? Well, just stay with me. Look down in verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Who's writing? Paul. Who's thee? Timothy. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Watch this. But if I tarry long, if I don't get to come as soon as I would like to, I'm writing for this reason as well. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Stop right there. See the word house again? Same as the other words. He's talking about the household of God or the house of God. Now, Jesus had great zeal for his Father's house. Now, that was an obvious reference to the place that was built where God said that he would meet with his people on that side of Calvary. And so it was called the house of God. Now, since Jesus came and paid the price for our sin, and since all the pictures that were, watch this please, all the pictures and shadows that were the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices are completely fulfilled in Jesus, amen. Does he still have a house? Hold. Yes, he does. Now look at this. Look again. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house or the household of God. Stop here just a minute. Okay, we got children sitting back here. We got children, I've noticed, around the church. It's a blessing, always a blessing. All children are wonderful. I used to tell Southwest Baptist Church, if you don't like children, I'd tell people in the church, if you don't like children, I hope you miss the rapture. I mean, what is there not to like about children? And parents in this room have no doubt taught their children how to what? Behave in church, in the house of God. I remember sitting with my parents, said if I had a good stretch, then I'd get to sit on the front row by myself or maybe with another kid. But otherwise, I was sent by my parents, and I don't know how many times I can remember that my dad would sit there with his arm around my mother. Here's my dad, here's my mom, and here I am sitting here. And my dad with his arm around my mother, and I'd get fidgety or not paying attention, or maybe say something to my sister who was trying to allure me into getting in trouble on the other side of me. Okay, so anyway, I'm sitting there, and if my dad sensed that I'm acting up, he didn't say a word. He just takes this middle finger and goes, boink. Right in the back of the head. Now, I know it's child abuse, and he could wind up in prison today for that. I understand that. But the statute of limitations have run completely out, and he's already in heaven, so there's nothing anybody can do about it. But that's the way he do it. And I can remember a time, just about the time he did that, the preacher went dead silent, and you could hear the pop. It was like... And I mean, he was good at it too. Boning, you felt it. It wasn't just a little, I need your attention, please. It's part, I need your attention, and this is punishment for needing, for me having your attention. You know what he's doing? Teaching me how to behave in the house of God. And if we carried on in a certain way, after the service, then we're reminded. That's how you do outside. You don't do that in here. I mean, I remember hearing that. I was as energetic and wanted to play as much as anybody else. What was he teaching me? How to behave in the house of God. Now, question, do you think Paul was telling Timothy, now, son, you're the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. You think he's talking about that behind kind of behavior? Or how do you think maybe he's talking about how to behave himself in the house or among the household of God? Timothy is young. Paul is not. Timothy had a lot to learn. Paul was still a student himself. He never did claim to have arrived. Somebody help me, please. And so he was still a student himself, but he's trying to mentor and help along this young Timothy. And I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God or among the household of God, how to go in and out among them, how to carry yourself, how to have a right spirit, the right attitude, have the right approach, have the right compassion, have the right patience, to the Lord, he would say in another place, must not strive, but be gentle, patient, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that that oppose themselves. And so what he's doing is telling him how to behave among the house of God or the household of God. I'm not sure what he means by that, Brother Sam. Well, you're about to. Look in verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, can I have your attention? This household of God is clearly identified as the church of the living God. The church of the living God. You know where Timothy was here? He was in Ephesus. Do you remember reading in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul caused this great big stir because of a girl that got saved and their profit was being affected because she was used by them to make money, and many silversmiths were going out of business because people were believing in Jesus, turning from idolatry, and it caused that big uproar in Ephesus. And you remember what they cried in Ephesus? Paul preached to them Jesus, and you know what they cried? Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And from where they would have been standing, anywhere you would stand in Ephesus, they say that that temple of to the goddess Diana would have been in a place that would be visible for everyone. And it was standing up there, one of the most ornate seven wonders of the world. And it would be standing there with those 60 pillars, 100 pillars rather, 60 feet high, and this ornate roof that is around it, and all kinds of art and jewels and everything else that made it one of the most beautiful sights you can imagine. And that was the temple of Diana, where all kinds of horrendous and immoral behavior took place, worshiping the goddess Diana, who existed only in their mind. And they said, great is the goddess Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they carried on. They did it for 3 hours or 2 hours. You can go read it yourself. I think it's 2 hours. Two or three, whatever it might. Paul said, no. The church is the household of the living God, as opposed to the deadness of idolatry and Diana, the house of the living God, the household of the living God. Let's pause here just a second. If you're a Scofield Bible person, I have issues with Scofield's Bible myself, but I don't criticize people. I have a couple of them, but I don't use it that much. But where I really had trouble with him is when you would talk about the church, then Scofield would put in his notes whether it was the universal church or the invisible church. Well, somebody said, well, that's helpful. That's good. Well, it would be if there was anything like an invisible church to be found. The invisible church exists only in people's imagination. As a matter of fact, it's a gross contradiction of terms. The church, or coming from the word ecclesia, the church meaning a called out assembly, universal and invisible? Say what? I'm going to try it over here. You people are not, don't seem very interested. An invisible assembly? A universal assembly? Well, I was listening to Dr. So-and-so on the radio, and he talks about that we're all members of the church. We're talking about the big invisible church now. We're all members. No, every saved person is a member of the family of God. Every saved person is a member of the kingdom of God. But the house of the family of God and the kingdom of God is not the same as the house of the living God, which is the church, a called out assembly. Amen. Whose assembly is it? It's his. It's his body. I had one brilliant soul say, well, how many bodies does he have? Well, if he's talking about a called out assembly, then he's talking about a called out assembly. In other words, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he was writing to the church at Ephesus. That was a called out assembly of saved and baptized believers, and they were the body of Christ. Now, here is this church that read Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14. And see, if you're talking about a church, you're not talking about an organization. You're talking about a living organism. It's called a body. Read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Every New Testament church is a body. Well, whose is it? If this is an authentic New Testament church right here, Faith Baptist Church, whose is it? His? Yours? This is, I hear this sometimes. This is Oklahoma City's Metropolitan Baptist Church or something like that. Oklahoma City's, it's Oklahoma City's church. Well, I'm not going to say this is Oklahoma City's Southwest Baptist Church because it doesn't belong to Oklahoma City or me or to anybody in the congregation. If it's an authentic New Testament church, I'm talking biblical, then it's his body. It is a body. Paul said so. So it's his body. See? And so if you look here, he's talking about Timothy knowing how to behave himself in the house of God, the household of God, which is, just to get very clear, he says, which is the church of the living God. So that church at Ephesus was whose church? It was the church of the living God. It was the household of the living God. And then you had another one. You could go through the seven churches. And if you go through those seven churches, whose church is that? Over here at Sardis. And whose church is this? Over here at Pergamos. And whose church is this? Over here at Thyatira. And whose church is this? Over here at Smyrna. And whose church is this? Over at Philadelphia and Laodicea. Whose church is that? Well, read Revelation 2 and 3 and you'll see it's his. Just like any authentic New Testament church is his. And he said, it's the church of the living God. Now, look at the last part of verse 15. The pillar and ground of the truth. It's really interesting how Paul takes advantage of the situation where he is to really get his point across, because they can see the pillars that were known worldwide and became one of the seven wonders of the world, those 100 pillars, 60 foot tall, on that high mountain, hill outside of Ephesus, and everybody could see it. And look at those pillars. Look at the ornate roof and top that is there, ceramic, that's what they say. And look, and just look at the magnificence of that. Check that out. Is that amazing? Look at that. Paul said, you're a part of something greater than that. Because the New Testament church is the house of the living God, not a dead idol. Now, I need more than one amen right there. It's the house of the living God, not that of a dead idol. And it is the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? Well, ground is the foundation. When he talks about the ground, we're talking about the foundation. Oh, I don't have time to turn to it. But if you went to Ephesians 2, you know what you'd find out about the work of the apostles? That the apostles laid the doctrinal foundation upon which the New Testament church is built. And what did they get? Where'd they get the doctrine? They got it from Jesus. I said they got it from Jesus. And so the doctrinal foundation of every New Testament church is the teaching of and about Jesus Christ. Not from the church fathers since Jesus. Are you listening to this? Not from the Roman Catholic church fathers that claim to be the foundation of the church and such as that. No, 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 no. It's the teaching of and about Jesus Christ by the disciples. Now watch it. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that these disciples, their doctrine, their teaching is the foundation, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we're still building upon the foundation that they laid. Every time we stand up and preach the Bible, if we're true to the Word of God and we teach and preach the Word of God, we're still building on that foundation. And the New Testament church, are you listening to this, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what does it mean, pillar of the truth? What are pillars for? They're to hold up this ornate and beautiful roof. Why? How is it that the church is the pillar of the truth? Well, that's what the church is supposed to do. It's supposed to hold up the beautiful truth of the Word of God. And what God has revealed about himself. What God has revealed about Jesus Christ. What God has revealed about the future. What God has made known in the revelation that we call the Bible. And the job of the church is to hold up the truth. Let me say this to you. The responsibility of a New Testament church is not to accommodate what everybody thinks a church is supposed to be. One of the worst things happened to America. Did you ever listen to Robert Shuler on TV? You probably didn't much. You can only take him in small doses. But nonetheless, he started this idea back in the 1960s when he went to Southern California there. What is it, Riverside? Or somewhere down in the southern part of L.A. And he went down there and started his church. Well, here's the way he started his church. He went around door to door to door to door to door to door and knocked on doors and said to people, if you went to church, what would you want to find in a church? So he got the general idea, the demographics of his area, and whatever it was people wanted, that's what he did. And he started a church as a theater. So people just drove in. That's the neatest thing, Brother Sam. During the pandemic, some of us just sat out in the parking lot, and our pastors stand out there on their trailer. Well, I'm glad you enjoyed the novelty of that, but Shuler thought of that a long time ago. And then Shuler was sort of a guru of church growth because their church exploded in attendance and size. And so he became sort of a guru. And if you ever heard Rick Williams, Rick Warren, who was the Saddleback Church and influenced many, many people to shuck the old ways and tell the old people that are made the church and paid the bills for years, just tell them, you need to go find another place because we're going a different route. You're not going to like our music. You're not going to like the preaching. You're not going to look my attire. Rick Warren always used to brag about it, that look here, and he wore no socks when he preached. That showed his manhood, didn't it? Yes, sir. But anyway, just that kind of thing. And basically followed the same concepts as Shuler and said, find out what people want, give it to them, and they'll come to church. What does an unregenerate soul know about what a church should be? You're talking to people that are unchurched, most of them unsaved. Like they would know what a church is supposed to be like? Get away. Yeah. No, no, no. Look. Yeah, amen. Thank you. See this? We already know what we're supposed to teach and preach. Cover to cover, the whole counsel of God. Let's just borrow some Bible words here. The whole counsel of God. This is our business. This is his business. This is my business, to preach the whole counsel of God. If I'm in the book of Genesis, preach what it says there. Preach why it's there. If it's in the Gospels, then preach what's there. And it doesn't matter. We don't check the winds and say, which way are the winds? And we go, and we craft our ministry after the winds that are blowing out here. You know what I did? I noticed that preachers were bad about fads with ties and everything. And how many of you remember when the Rush Limbaugh ties came out? Do you remember that? Rush Limbaugh ties? Boy, they were these bright, looked like they were battery powered. They were bright ties with all these different colors. And preachers were wearing them everywhere. My wife said, "You gonna get you one of them ties?" I said, "No." And she said, "Why?" I said, "Because everybody else is. And I can't stand that stuff. I can't stand the fad business. I just can't. Just whatever winds are blowing." And I watch people. And you know what? I noticed after a couple of years and two other styles had already come out and become fads, I went and got me a Rush Limbaugh tie off a used tie rack and wore it. I was okay with it then. But I just can't see. You know what many churches, how they operate? They see which way the winds are blowing and what is it that people want and what is the latest trend in church growth and such as that. That has nothing to do with our responsibility. Our responsibility is to hold up the truth. I don't know what all's going around in Elizabeth City. I have no idea. But I can tell you this, there ought to be one church in Elizabeth City where people are aware that this church is really about the Word of God. And it's really about holding up the truth. And it's really about preaching the Word of God. And it's really not about accommodating everybody. It's not really standing up every week and saying, "Are you going to come back? Will you be back?" That's not the main thing. The main thing is, are we true to the Word of God? Are we true to the Word? And that's the Word of God. Now, I'm going to close with this. If you went to Revelation 2 and 3 and see Jesus deal with the seven churches. Now, this may be more of a lesson. I don't know what you'd call this tonight, but I'm just going to talk to you. You look at the seven churches that he identified in Revelation chapter 3. Now, these seven churches were literal churches in literal cities. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They were seven churches in sort of a circle of Asia Minor. Does everybody listen to this, please? So here are these seven churches. Now, I'm of the persuasion that not only were they literal churches, but they were representative of all churches. In other words, what Jesus needed to address his churches about, whatever he needed to address his churches about, you could find it in those seven churches. And some believe that they represent various time frames, and I wouldn't argue with that much. And some people say, like today, we live in the Laodicean age, the lukewarm church. You don't get any argument from me about that. But I'm just saying, if you read that, then whether the church is like Ephesus that was doing many things right but left their first love, or whether it's Smyrna who was willing to be true to Jesus in spite of suffering and persecution, or whether it was Pergamos that had doctrinal issues and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in it, or whether it is Thyatira, who had their own issues of carnality and worldliness, or whether it was Sardis that had a name that they lived, but they were spiritually dead, very active, but Jesus said, "I walk among my churches, they are my candlestick, I walk among them, and I know the condition." And when everybody says that's a very active and busy church, Jesus said, "I know you, you're dead." Or the Laodiceans that are lukewarm. What I'm trying to say is this. Jesus was zealous for his churches. He said to these churches, "You'll either get this right or I'll remove your candlestick." Now you need to remember and go and do the first works. Read the instruction that he gives every one of those churches, friends and neighbors, and you know what you'll find? That he had zeal for his churches. And the fact he had zeal for his churches tells me that Jesus has zeal for his churches. Well, yeah, we go to knocking doors. Yeah, we go to that little church over there somewhere, sometime, part of the time. "Hi, I'm from Faith Baptist Church. There's that little church out there in the country, out there on that, what's the name of the road out here? Foxboro? Yeah, I've been by that before. Yeah, little church out there. Little church. I was raised in Perry, Oklahoma, town 5,000. I mentioned about when I met my wife, there's probably 40 people attending the church there. Little church. I get asked, do you preach in small churches? Well, my soul, I'm a small church boy. What are you talking about? Southwest Baptist, we had years there where we were over 2,000, it would average over 2,000 a Sunday in attendance. And to some people, that's a big church. But some of the mega churches that were up to 10, 12,000 with their rock and roll show in Las Vegas were up to thousands. Oh, yeah, that's that little church over on 54th Street. A 2,000-seat auditorium was to them a little church. Can I say to you tonight, if it's an authentic New Testament church, there ain't no such thing as a little church. And that if you're a member of this church, do you know this about your Savior? I'm sure you do. He is zealous for his church. In other words, he means for it to be accomplishing what he has for it to accomplish. And so many times churches can get in a position to where everybody's comfortable with it. We all know each other. It's really neat. Our church, everybody knows each other. That's really good. Yeah, well, sometimes that happens. I'm not accusing here. I'm just, because I don't know. But sometimes that can happen and you can walk in there as a guest and everybody's already got their own little clique that they're a part of and their own little circle that they're a part of. And I've actually seen preachers run off because they won souls and brought new people into church and was interrupting that little atmosphere that they had in their church that they really liked. The only thing is, Jesus did not establish his church to make us all have a little social gathering place on Sundays. There are sick people out there that need the great physician. And it's a responsibility of the church to uphold the word and to be a light and to go after those souls. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, and he left his churches here to do the same. To do the exact same thing. And he is zealous. And when our church gets, listen to this, when he saw his father's house not being used like it was supposed to and becoming a worldly atmosphere there, well, what did he do about that? Did it bother him? Oh, yes, it bothered him. And he let them know it. Now, let's go to many New Testament churches today. What are the latest trends? The people are never going to come with this kind of music. I mean, you've got to give them the music that they want to. Look, the kind of music that so many churches are playing, you can hear them at Walmart, Chili's, Applebee's. You can hear that stuff anywhere. You can hear it sitting at a stoplight and somebody next to you is pounding away. And you're not even wanting to hear it, and you hear it. The last thing in the world that people need is to come to the house of God and hear the same kind of garbage they're hearing out there, only with religious words about it. See, last thing in the world. So the trends of the culture in the world, it makes the most churches today worldly. One preacher that you would know the name, and maybe many others would as well. But he said, if you don't think your church is worldly, he's addressing people in the contemporary movement. He said, if you don't think your church is worldly, then turn all your colored lights off and just turn the lights on. And quit darkening the place like it's a show. And take off your band and your drums and the beat. Take it out of there. See if people will just sing in order to praise the Lord and come back. And rather than trying to entertain everybody, open your Bible and preach what the Word of God says. He's right. He's right. Now, I'm closing with this. Jesus is obviously zealous for his house or his household. His church. What I have to look at myself and answer the question is this. Am I? What kind of a follower am I of Jesus Christ if I'm not zealous for his house? Am I really following him and I'm passive about his house? I'll go when I feel like it. Yeah, I go there when I can. Yeah. Well, I tithe some. Well, I mean, I did know, ask one of my family members to come to church. I don't really go out and talk to people I don't know. Doesn't make sense, does it? Why did he come? To seek and to save the lost. Why are we here? Well, so we can have a Christian club. And we'll call it church. Everybody loves everybody. We have a good time. We have a good time. We all know each other. It's really that church is a Christian social club? I'm not accusing. I'm just saying. Here's the thinking we have to guard. We have to examine, evaluate ourselves. What is my zeal for his church real? I can remember decisions made as a pastor. I can remember sermons preached as a pastor. And it's like half the congregation is sitting out there like, what is this about? But I knew what was going on and I knew what was brewing. And I could feel a tendency to go this direction, which was the wrong way at that time, or to wander off this way when we're supposed to be going this way. Is everybody with me here? And I remember just getting up like we're about to lose the whole thing. And people say, what's it about? Well, I hope that it was a manifestation of Jesus' own zeal for his church being made known through the shepherd. That is the way he should make it known, don't you know? Would at least be through the shepherd. And then shouldn't the sheep have the same zeal? We should. Every one of us should. The zeal. The passion. The heart. The eagerness for things to be right. The passion to see sinners saved, baptized, discipled. Yes. Amen. Amen. The passion to start another church. Right. Reproduce ourselves. Yes, living or a church is a living organism. It should reproduce. The passion to be an authentic New Testament church, not a Christian social club. And Jesus has that zeal for his church. I ask me, do I? I ask you, do you? If not, then maybe there needs to be some time spent with him. Saying, I kind of got my focus on things that really don't matter. There are a lot of believers that are unfocused as things that don't matter any more than the temple of Diana mattered. Is everybody with me here?
Yes, sir.
And that's where their focus is. Well, Lord, I pray that this would be of some help, some source of encouragement. At the same time, if there is the need for reproof or for correction, that there be humility of heart to get in line with your will and with your word. The house of the living God, what a sound that has to it. The pillar and ground of the truth.